small portion. It's supersize me. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I need it. I mean, this is great. This is timely. Oops, a little bit of ringing. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you again. I think this is 2 weeks in a row for me. I don't think I've ever preached back-to-back before. And it's a treat. Yeah. You might say it's destiny. You'll get that later. How many of you have ever heard of Calvinism before? Anyone raise their hands? Oh, this is better than I thought. I wasn't sure. Anyone grew up in a Reformed church of some type? Christian Reformed church or Presbyterian church? Yeah? Yeah, less so. That's kind of what I figured. Well, my wife grew up in the CRC church, the Christian Reformed church, in her early years, and went to their kids program. It was kind of like Awana. Does anyone remember Awana? And do you know what it was called? Does anyone know what it was called?
Calvinettes.
That's right. Calvinettes. And for some reason, yeah, see, it makes me chuckle every time. Maybe it's because I didn't grow up in a Reformed church, and because the... What's the one thing Calvinettes reminds you of? Now, this shows my childhood. I always think Smurfette, right? That's the next thing that comes to mind after I hear that. But hey, that's my own strange sense of word association humor, and it's not intended to be offensive to any Reformed folks in any way. So, but when you think of Calvinism or the Reformed tradition, what comes to mind for you first? Tulip?
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else?
Education.
Well, that's a good one. Yeah, most of the Christian schools are started by Reformed churches. Mm-hmm. They take education very seriously. Anything else?
Predestination.
Any other words?
Fraser Valley.
Well, yeah. I thought that was the land of abortion Mennonites, but it's also the land of Reformed churches and Christian schools. So it's true, though. Words like predestination and its variations. I mean, we get words like double predestination, election, sovereignty, free will, omniscience, determinism, and others. And then, as Steve said, for some it makes them think of tulips, but we'll get into that later, or maybe not now. If anyone's curious, you can ask me or Steve later. So what is predestination? Well, I went to handy-dandy Wikipedia, because we know that's utter reliable. And it says that it is the doctrine or teaching, the doctrine is just a word for teaching, that's what the church calls its authoritative teachings, that all events have been willed by God, usually with reference to the eventual fate, heaven or hell, of the individual soul. Well, that's a good enough summary, it's not bad. But why are we talking about predestination? I mean, I thought this was a sermon, not a theology lecture. And fair enough. But unfortunately, there's no avoiding it. Because since we're Calvinists or not, we've all been influenced by ideas about free will, about choice, about election, about determinism, foreknowledge, sovereignty, and yes, even large words like predestination. These questions are in our culture, partly because of its Christian roots, but also because these are human questions, and they make for great stories. Major films like The Adjustment Bureau, not quite as famous, has anyone seen that?
No.
Matt Damon? The Truman Show, I'm sure there's more that have seen that, right? And even recent films like Interstellar deal with these questions of human choices, human responsibilities, and the scope to which these choices are determined or influenced by agents, people like God, or by forces. Some of the themes of these films, I mean, God tends to disappear from contemporary films. And so you get forces like love, right? So in Interstellar, love is a major force that does influence across space and time. Well, in today's passage happens to be, and by the way, that's Romans 9, 1 to 29, if you want to take out your Bibles or your apps. It's the primary place in Scripture that the church has anchored its teaching on these topics. It's a section in Scripture that actually a lot of us like to avoid. Because it's A, hard to understand, and B, on the first reading, some see a picture of God that they would rather not look at. So let's acknowledge that we're not coming to Romans 9 with a blank slate, no matter which part of the church you come from. While some of us might be all for divine sovereignty and divine election and predestination, those of us with a Reformed background or bent, Many of us have our backs up against the wall when we hear this language, don't we? We actively resist this language. We don't like it. We want to find the outs. We want to find the qualifiers. We want to put an asterisk beside it. It threatens us. It threatens our sense of what it means to be human, our sense of choice and freedom. And let's face it, the language does tend to us to sound so mechanistic, so robotic. It's like we're being controlled. So there you go. That's your trigger warning for this sermon. And now for your second warning. This sermon will likely be deeply frustrating. For we are going to look at this passage, which is Romans 9, and we're going to actually, though, explore what Paul meant. The questions that Paul is actually answering, and the answers that Paul actually gives. Because one of the misuses of Romans 9 in the history of the church is that we bring our questions to this text and expect it to provide the answers. And is that a fair way to treat any piece of literature? Right? Are you going to take Plato's Republic and try to answer 21st century questions about caves in Plato's Republic? It's not going to work. Something similar has happened in the history of the church's reading of this passage. So I just wanted to name some of the uncomfortable places that we might be coming from, some of the, we just got to own that there's baggage here. So let's name our baggage and some of this language, and let's press the pause button on it as much as we can. Because we need to be clear, Paul is not answering 21st century questions, and neither, because we're all Protestants in this room, right? No one went to Mass this morning. We're also not answering 16th century questions of the Reformation in debates about divine sovereignty and predestination. And those are important questions to ask. We're not actually going to explore them this morning. But part of what went wrong there is, this is where I lay my cards on the table, is that they brought 16th century questions to a first century text. And they're talking about two different things. They're related. They didn't completely misread the text, but they're not exactly the same. Is that clear? So Paul's writing to a small church in Rome that's actually made up. It's probably dozens, maybe hundreds, made up of believing Jews and converted Gentiles. So the good news of Jesus is going forth. It's arrived at the synagogue. Some of the Jews have converted. The God-fearing Gentiles have converted, and it's spreading out from there. And Paul is now writing this chapter 9 after chapter 8. One of the things that will make this easier is, who was here last week? A few of you? Yeah, about half. So last week, chapter 8 ends on this glorious high note, doesn't it? I mean, it's fantastic. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And Paul names every kind of power. He names space and time and angels and all of creation, says nothing can separate you from the love of God. It is a high point, a peak in the letter. And then you get the start of chapter 9, and it's kind of like a punch in the gut. Because you go from this high point to Paul's anguish. Because there's an objection that comes up right away, and Paul knows it. Because is it true that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Are you sure, Paul? Because you know what? Didn't God love Israel? They seem to be separated from God's love. They're not believing. They're not receiving their own Messiah. And look at all those promises you gave them. Well, how do we know that you, God, will keep your promises to us? How do you know that your promises won't fail with us too? Doesn't Israel's rejection of the gospel mean that God's word can fail? This is a serious objection, and it kind of punctures a hole in the high point that we just reached, doesn't it? Well, Paul is not shy about hard questions. So he anticipates this most difficult question about God's purposes for Israel and what that means for God's plans for the church. And behind this basic question, behind this sense of, what about Israel? Did your word fail? There's this even more basic question. Can you be trusted? Can God be trusted to keep his word? What kind of God are you? So let's dive into these questions, these first century questions in Romans 9. We could do Romans 9, 1 to 5. We're not going to read the text this morning. It's a whole chapter. So let's follow along up on the screen. So while Paul anticipates the questions and he forms an argument all the way through chapters 9 through 11, in this section it actually goes from 9 to 10:21, he forms an argument to address these questions. Make no mistake, this is an argument, and we're going to go through something that requires some logic. We're going to have to think our way through this sermon. There's no getting around it. We're in Romans. So these are not abstract $10 word theological points to debate, though, for Paul. These are questions that cut Paul right to the heart. Why? Paul is a Jew. For that matter, Jesus is a Jew. That's news to some people when you look back in the 20th century, and tragically so, right? We have not taken Jews seriously as the people of the promise. Paul is heartbroken. He is full of pain and anguish over the failure of Israel to welcome her Messiah, to the point where he actually says in there, he wishes he could offer himself, just like Moses did in Exodus 33, to be blotted out for the sake of his people. The Israelites were people of promise. Paul just names it right at the start. Adoption of sonship, divine glory, covenants, the law, temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and to top it all off, the Messiah himself. All of this is legacy. All of this is glory of the people of Israel. Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not a minor issue. We don't tend to think of it much today. We don't tend to talk about it much today. This is a major, major issue. God has worked with these people for roughly 2,000 years, and they've rejected the high point of the promise. This is a tragic end to a glorious beginning. It is not the way it's supposed to be. Let's do the next slide. Romans 9, 6 to 9. So, given all that, has God's word failed? Paul tackles it head on, and he answers it with a resounding no. Why? And here, we're going to have to travel along some story language. We're going to retell Israel's story. Paul gets right back to the beginning, and he retells Israel's history in a way that shows that God has been faithful all the way along. Paul doesn't make stuff up. It's not a made-up retelling. Paul marshals lots of biblical evidence here. This is thick with scripture all the way through. The Old Testament is loaded in here, both in allusion and direct quotes all the way through this passage. But it's a way of telling it that's different from the typical way that Israel would tell its own story. Paul's aim here is to show that God, right from the beginning of the promises to Abraham, God was always choosing. There's that election language. God was always elect. God's purposes never changed. God's methods never changed. Right from the beginning, God's purposes were accomplished through some and not through others. Not everyone, Paul says, who is a descendant of Abraham is a true Israelite. Paul's first example is easy enough in there. We studied Exodus last year, and we went through the story of God's promises to Abraham, so we're kind of up to speed on this whole story. And central to that story was a promise of a son, wasn't it? The story is a painful one because Abraham ended up with how many sons? Two, right? Eventually he had more, but that's kind of a tag on to the story. So two sons, one from Hagar, the servant girl, and one from Sarah, his wife. Both were children of Abraham, but only one was the child of a promise. The other child was the product of Abraham and Sarah's manipulation, their effort. Well, so far so good. You guys all know that story? Yep. And even those hearing Paul up to this point, even if they were unbelieving Jews, they would agree with him. Two sons, two mothers, one promise. A choice had to be made. They tell the story that way too. This is actually old news. Romans 9, 10 to 13. Next slide. Paul then moves on to the next generation. Rebecca and Isaac, remember this one, also had two children. This is where it gets a little tougher, because these two children were twins. Same mother, same father, same moment of conception. Yet one was chosen and the other was not. Not only chosen before he was even born. Before, it says, he could do anything, good or bad. Well, this gets a bit harder to swallow, doesn't it? I mean, why? Isn't that the first question that raises in you? Why one and not the other? Is it because God knew about his good works beforehand? He knew what kind of person he would be? Did God know that he would be the favored son? Well, if anyone knows the story, right away you're like, no way. All the readers of Paul's letter knew this story backwards and forwards. The Romans knew it. They knew that Jacob was what? Swindler, is a liar, is a manipulator. They knew that Esau was technically firstborn, right? And who was the favorite son? He was Esau, right? Isaac wanted Esau's meat. And Jacob slips in, covers his arms with hair, and pretends to be his older brother. I mean, he's a trickster. He's not someone you would actually trust, right? You wouldn't want to do much through him. You wouldn't, I mean, you'd fire him in a week, right, if he was your employee. And yet this phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Hey, right? It's pretty blunt. God made a choice. A choice that has nothing to do with goodness. A choice that has nothing to do with heredity. Because they're both from the same father, same mother. There's only one determining factor in this choice. And it's not really determining. God's freedom to accomplish his purpose with whomever he wills. That's it. This choice is simply God's choice. There's nothing Jacob did to earn it. There's nothing Jacob did to deserve it. Now, at this point, it kind of feels a little scary, right? I mean, it's a little uncomfortable. And let's own it. I'm not going to resolve it for you, actually. Because that is our first lesson about election. Election, God's choosing, has to do with God's purposes, with what God wants to do in the world. And what are his purposes, though? It's to bring salvation to the world through Abraham's family. Those are his purposes. But right away, and we can feel it in the tension, this leads to the first major question. Let's go to the next slide, 14 to 18. And actually, can I borrow some water? Like a sippy cup. This first question, is God unjust? In other words, and didn't you say that in your head, right, even before we got there? Is this just? Is God arbitrary? Does God decide willy-nilly who to save and who to damn? Just like picking a sports team, I mean, let's number each other off, right? Let's go save, damn, save, damn, save, damn, save, damn. You just, you know, you remember who you were? That's kind of how we think about this, right? Is this what God's doing? And Paul answers again vigorously, not at all. Because you know what? This is the first way that we misread this whole section. Is Paul talking about humanity here? Yes or no? Who is he actually talking about? Israel. Paul is being not a generalist. He is being very, very specific. He's not talking about you. He's not talking about me. He is talking about Israel's story and God's purposes for Israel. God has utter freedom to accomplish his purposes in Abraham's family through whoever he wants. Let's be clear about that. And let's be clear about something else. How does God accomplish his purposes? No, it's right there. Through his mercy. Notice that in this section, Paul is quoting from Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is from Exodus 33, and it's God's response to Moses. Moses, remember that famous scene where Moses asked to see God's glory? Right? He gets tucked in the cleft of the rock. Well, what's going on in that scene just before? Which part of Israel's story are we in? Right? What's Moses doing on that mountain? Does everyone remember? He's receiving the law, right? God's giving. This is this great moment. They're at Mount Sinai. So the people, often people think that the Old Testament's legalistic and full of law. And, you know, there's a sense in which that's true, but not in a sense in which that's opposed to grace, which is how we think about it. Because there's been grace all the way through this story, right? Israel's trapped in Egypt. The grace is, before they did anything, God rescues them. They already know God's graceful. They already know God's graceful in the sense of providing, because here they are, hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, and God's provided. Now they come to this mountain, and God's establishing a covenant relationship with them. It's kind of like a marriage ceremony in a way, right? It's beautiful. Moses is up on the mountain to initiate. Moses is their leader, initiating the terms of this marriage covenant. Just the chapter before, what have the Israelites been busy doing? Well, he's upstairs. What's going on downstairs? Right? They're chucking stuff into a fire, and oh, look what comes out. Golden calf. You know? Hey, let's worship that. That must have taken us out of Egypt, right? That must have provided in the wilderness. They don't have the law yet. They don't know they're not supposed to make graven images in a way, but do they really not know? Right? Because what does a golden calf look like? Oh, it looks like one of the gods from Egypt. So here, right at this place of covenant renewal, this is kind of like going to your marriage ceremony and then trying to ask your bride to be a question and finding out she's with another man, right? This is basically what's going on here. And into this, Moses pleads for Israel. It says, blot me out instead. And then ask God to show his glory. And that's what God says. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is about God's choosing. And now, what do we know now about God's choosing? Is it like a sports team? You're all equally skilled and gifted. I'm just going to number you off so we can play a game. Right? You're all kind of the same. Right? You all have soccer skills, and we're just going to get two teams going. Is it like that? Or is it like an adulterous wife and the man she committed adultery with, and all of us being in that boat, standing before this holy God? And yet, God chooses. God chooses mercy. You know what's the funny thing about mercy? Mercy is the one thing you can never, ever earn, by definition. If you need mercy, you're past the earning point, right? You cannot earn it. You can only ever receive it. So let's cement that in our minds. God's choosing is about God's mercy, but we did not deserve it. We're not talking about predestination as if we're all blank slates and God's sitting there picking and choosing. No, it's about people that actually deserve wrath. One more point on this. It's a bit of a throwaway. You know how sometimes we sing, "Show us your glory, Lord"? Aren't you thankful for unanswered prayer? Because we have no blinking idea what we're asking for. We have no idea. We stand there like the Israelites, not blank slates. God's mercy is his choosing of us to withhold the judgment. God actually offered to Moses something, didn't he? on that mountain once it was discovered. God said, hey, let's start over, right? Let's wipe these people out because they deserve it. After all that I've done, the first place we stop for any extended period of time, we get this golden calf. So look how fickle they are. Moses intercedes in that place of divine wrath. But was the divine wrath capricious, undeserved, over the top? Not at all, right? This is the same kind of potency of walking into that bedroom and seeing your spouse to be with someone else and going ahead with the marriage ceremony. That's crazy, isn't it? That's crazy mercy. That's out of this world mercy. That's the place that we're in. That's the golden calf setting of Exodus 33. So God does show his glory. It's the glory of his mercy, the glory of his compassion, the glory of his faithfulness. There is judgment there, by the way, in the Exodus story. But you know what? It's not total. And this gets to Paul's point. There is a severe judgment, but it's partial. A remnant survives. Israel survives. They don't deserve to, but God chooses them. Well, then Paul actually moves on to a negative example. So the first verses, 14 and 15, are positive. 17 and 18 are negative. Since we're in the Exodus story, he thinks of another example, which is Pharaoh. God raises up Pharaoh in his choosing. Now, raising up is about the same as hardened here. And you know that story? It's the puzzling part of the Exodus story, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, this is much like Romans 1, where God allows the Gentiles to continue in their sin and their wickedness, and they give them over to what? Increased depravity. It just more and more and more and more and more. And what God doesn't do is put a stopper on it. He lets it build up. God lets Pharaoh continue to grow in rebellion. This is also God's choosing. But let's be clear, because I think we tend to read that again, and I know this is being redundant past redundant. Was Pharaoh innocent? Was he a blank slate? Is God's decision here, his choosing, is it arbitrary? No. Right away you say Pharaoh. We all know who Pharaoh is, right? He's the one that was chucking babies in the Nile. He's the one that was oppressing these slaves. He's the one that even took away their basic material so that they had to do the same work, but didn't have work materials to do it with. This is oppression. This is over-the-top power that seeks to push down, that seeks to kill, that seeks to destroy. And it's in that context already, in that trajectory already, that God says, I raised up Pharaoh. Now, why does he do that? Why does God elect Pharaoh for that purpose? Give him over to that increasing power-hungry, power-mongering, oppressive state. Well, he has two purposes, he says. Number one, that God's purposes might be displayed, or God's power might be displayed, and that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This, I think, I want to stress, is good news. Why? Some people are distressed about an election down south, and we've got all this anxiety around the world, and you see it everywhere, about Trump. We're in Canada, so we can actually say the name. And I'm not trying to make an overly political statement, but let's just say, bracket out what you think of Trump. Let's just speak to the anxiety about him. Can God work through Donald Trump? Right? You could replace it. I mean, if Hillary was elected, we could say the same thing, right? So let's bracket out the politics. Can God work through Donald Trump? Yes. Yes, God's mercy is a vehicle for his purposes. God's hardening is also a vehicle for his purposes. God did not wipe out Pharaoh in the midst of that rebellion, in the midst of that oppression of his people. He held back his wrath so that, A, his power would be displayed, and B, that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul has this sense of the gospel would not have eventually got out to the Gentiles if God's wrath wasn't held back from Pharaoh. So God's choosing accomplishes God's purposes in God's freedom. God works through both mercy and judgment. Both of them serve as goals and intentions. God's election means that nothing can stop the will of God, the purposes of God, the intentions of God. God's salvation is coming. Whether you like it or not, he will work through you. Let's go to the next slide, 19 to 24. This brings us to the last great question about God's choosing, about God's election. Because if God chooses who gets mercy and who gets hardened, then why are we blamed? Why do we have any responsibility at all? Isn't this all God's doing? And this really gets at what we feel about when we hear a word like predestination, doesn't it? This really gets at this sense of, ugh, is this all robotic? Someone pulling the strings, is God a puppet master? And here we see that Paul is not writing to 21st century questions. And he's not writing to 21st century sensibilities either. For right at this point, most preachers will jump in and defend human free will. They will assure you that your choices do indeed matter, that you are responsible, and that divine will and human freedom are not incompatible. They'll reduce your anxiety. Well, I'm not going to do that. That's not to say that that all might not be true. I do want to make the point, though, that's not what Paul does. That's not in the text. Paul doesn't go there at all. And he could have, right? He could have. Paul instead slams his fist on the table. Who are you to talk back to God? You're in the place of Israel, right? You're in that place of the golden calf. Who do you think you are? And furthermore, you're a creature. You're a creature, and you're talking to the Creator. Then he goes on to this interesting image, this metaphor, about the potter. And you know what? That's taken from Isaiah. And the context of that image, it's also taken from Jeremiah, but this direct quote is from Isaiah. But you'll be familiar with the image from both. And the point in Isaiah, though, is Jerusalem, the city, is being mocked by Isaiah. Because Jerusalem is talking to God as if they're the initiators of the covenant, as if they are the setters of the terms, as if they're the lawyer writing the agreement, and that God has to obey their direction. And Isaiah's response is, are you the potter or are you the clay? Which one are you? I think you got this relationship the wrong way around. Don't forget who you are. You are a creature. You're not the creator. You're not divine. You're not actually special. Paul gets that off his chest, and it was an appropriate get off his chest. I'm not diminishing it. He still takes the question seriously, though. And here Paul moves back into Israel's history. Because it's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that we have, too. It's related to the question of, is God just? And in this image of God as a potter, you've got this beautiful image. I mean, as soon as I say that, don't you guys think of this kind of dusty workshop and the light's kind of flowing in, filtered through a window, and someone's at a potter's wheel, and you're shaping this earthenware. I mean, it's a beautiful image. And if you've ever seen pottery work, especially under skilled hands, right, it's incredible. It's actually probably only beautiful under skilled hands. Because have you ever seen what pottery looks like if you don't have skill? I mean, it's crazy messy. It's just nothing. It's a bundle of frustration, isn't it? God is the great potter. In his hands are lumps of clay on this pottery wheel. God is creating, he's forming, he's molding. And while the image is a beautiful one, and we do love to watch these potters work, and it's such a subtle skill, because who doesn't like to see the result? The beautiful vase, the bowl, these items that we put on praised display in our homes. But sometimes the clay resists you, and it's hard to work with, isn't it? No matter what you do, it doesn't quite work, and you've got to start over. You've got to go back to the beginning. You just can't make what you intended to make out of it. Instead of something beautiful, you might just actually, make an ashtray. That's only you think of an ashtray because it's somewhat circular and somewhat raised, and it holds ashes, right? It's somewhat functional, it's plain, it's ugly. You do what you can with the clay that you have, right? But this image actually points to the reality of God's work in our lives. This is actually an image where Paul doesn't directly defend free will, but he certainly doesn't say that this is not a relationship, right? So don't let words like election and God's choosing make you think that this is not a participatory process, right? The implicit question here is, what kind of clay will you be? Are you going to be moldable? Because God wants to make you beautiful. God wants to bring beauty and form and function out of you, right? God's not just interested in beauty. He has work for you to do in this world, right? He wants you to hold things properly. If you resist him, he's got to start over. He's got to smush it down and begin again. Paul doesn't defend human free will, which doesn't mean he doesn't agree with it. But Paul's point is more basic, because how do you resist God? Paul actually believes in sin. It's everywhere in this letter. It's in Romans 1. The Gentiles got it by the spades. It's an Abraham story, Ishmael. It's an Israel story, the golden calf. It's in Israel's history. You got exile, Israel's persistent rebellion. And that's where, as we've said, the pottery story comes from in the first place. Israel is in that place of rebellion. So this image of God chooses some for wrath and some for his mercy, is it arbitrary? It sounds that way, but is it really? Because the thing is, we don't actually take sin seriously. Not since the Enlightenment, do we? Roughly 500 years ago. We tend to think of ourselves as tabula rasa, as blank slates. We tend to educate our children under that premise too. This informs a lot of contemporary thinking about what it means to be human in the world, right? We think we're primarily formed by social systems. And let's be honest, we are. But there are also deeply internal dynamics that we're bent. The scriptural image is bent. Calvinists actually do have a little phrase called tulip. That's where the joke came from at the beginning. Does anyone know what the T stands for? That's right. Total depravity. Now, that's a scary sounding word that most of us misunderstand. Because we hear it and we think we're totally depraved, as in there's no goodness in us. That's not actually what a Calvinist means. What it does mean is something much closer to what Paul's getting at here. There is not a single part of you, not your mind, not your heart, not your will, that is not twisted in some way, that is not bent away from God. It's kind of like trying to hammer a nail with a crook in it. You ever tried to do that? Right? That's a deeply frustrating exercise. But that is kind of how God is with us, right? It's not that there's no goodness in it, it's that instead of heading true north on the target and hitting the bullseye, we're always going to go off, right? It's like the three feathers on an arrow. They're just bent a little bit. It's not that it doesn't fly. It doesn't go where it's supposed to go. This is a true picture of our lives. This is the background to God's choosing. It's the whole point of Romans 7. The law was a gift. Why? Because it showed us who we are. As in Romans 7, because Romans 7 is actually not about you or I. It's actually about Israel. We can kind of read ourselves in it, because who doesn't identify with Romans 7? I mean, it's easy to read the I into it. But Paul's point there is actually to talk about the I as Israel. Paul's speaking as a Jew. And the law comes into Israel, and it's beautiful, right? Because law and love are actually tied up together. It's all about, the law is all about how to love God and how to love your neighbor. It's the way, picture of the way the world should be. Law and love are not separate. But law is also just powerless, right? It's revealing. It's a picture. It's not the painter. And as soon as the law came, and we're like, yes, we want to live this way. This is awesome. And then you try to do it, right? And it reveals. This is the goodness of the law. It showed us what sin actually was. Because on our own, it reveals that we will actually kill and cheat and slander and lie and covet and lust and steal and all sorts of other things. And on and on. There's more than enough evidence of this for both Jews and Gentiles. We all know it's true. Right? We actually needed the painter in our lives, not just the pitcher. And this is where Romans 8 is such a beautiful addition. It's not that the law is bad. It's that the painter himself takes residence in our lives, and we can become like this picture. The law is good, but it revealed sin. That was its purpose in Israel. That's its purpose in showing God's choosing. That's God's purpose in election, is you all need mercy. And it takes care of these questions, actually, where we think we're blank slates and that God's choosing is arbitrary. And in its end, instead it says, you know what's incredible? That we're right here. That we haven't been judged. That we're still able to respond to God. And you know, that's a deeply ironic thing about the world today, in light of this Christian story. Because why is the world in the shape that it's in? Why does evil seem to prevail? Who doesn't want justice, right? Who doesn't work in some way? I think we're all involved in what's called social justice these days, right? We want relationships to be healed. Why is there so much injustice to look after in this world, right? There's so many areas that we're involved in individually in our lives, working to make the world the place it should be, not the place that it actually is. So why is it that way? Well, ironically, the world is the way that it is because of the mercy of God. Romans 2:4. God's forbearance and patience is God's kindness in leading us to repentance. God holds back his wrath so that we can respond in repentance to him. And that means God will put up with all kinds of pharaohs in this world, doing all kinds of damage in the hope, because he wants all to come in. Scripture is also clear about that. He wants all to be saved. But if that's really going to happen, it's also going to need to acknowledge that those pharaohs are inside you and they're inside me, aren't they? And God's patience is what actually allows the brokenness of the world to continue on the way that it is. This is actually the church's answer to theodicy. You guys know what theodicy is? The problem of evil, right? How can a good God and an all-powerful God allow the world to be the way that it is? That's often thrown at Christians. You say there's a God, you say that he's good, you say he's powerful, look at the world. Gotcha. And our response is, well, actually, God is good. He is powerful, but he's fundamentally merciful. And that allows us time to repent. God chooses mercy. Now it's true, let's be honest, that's not the only choice God will make. But he is patient. Part of that image of hardening, part of that image of storing up wrath, part of this language, if you go to the next slide, part of this language of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, don't think conduit. Don't think that these are pipes. Think that these are bowls. Pharaoh was, in the end, an object of wrath prepared for destruction. His rebellion meant that all that God could pour into him was wrath. And when it reached the brim, God destroyed the vessel. That does happen. Let's name it, and let's not pretend that doesn't exist. But God would rather you be a vessel of mercy, that you would respond to his loving kindness, and that as he fills it up, he actually is at work in reshaping you to be the kind of person that you were always intended to be. This is the difference in these two images. The thing with wrath, though, and the storing it up, when the wrath actually comes, and let's face it, we know about some terrible, terrible evils in this world, don't we? When the wrath comes, there will be no question when we see God's judgment about whether it was justified. Right? You will stand up and applaud. That will actually be to God's glory. They will deserve it. Now, the thing about mercy is there's nothing you can do to deserve it. All you do is respond. But as you fill it up, you will be filled with all those promises that God gave Israel. And you will be made in the image of his Son. So at the end of this chapter, let's go back to the beginning. What about Israel? Has God been faithful to his promises? Let's do the last slide, 25 to 29. Paul quotes here Hosea twice and Isaiah twice. Hosea is a very awkward book in the Bible. It's in this picture of God as a spouse, as the husband, Israel is the wife. But it's a painful book because this wife becomes a harlot, becomes a prostitute. Then you get this section in Hosea. Because in the beginning of Hosea, God rejects. My wife has been whoring around everywhere, he says. And finally, I'm done. And is that not just? I mean, if it was you or me and that was your wife, are you going to stay in that relationship? No, that's crazy. Crazy. You're going to say, out, right? You've done nothing but hurt me, nothing but violate me. But later in Hosea, he calls her back to a covenant renewal ceremony and says, we will start over after this period of exile, and I'll start a new relationship with a new people and a new covenant. That's Hosea. God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's idolatry. Israel has been a whore, but God will take her back. Now, well, does he take all of Israel back? No. It's a remnant. And that's part of Paul's point all the way through these examples. God has had to choose some and not others. There is this aspect, it's implicit in here, that you don't earn God's mercy, but you do respond to it. Isaiah quote simply reinforces the point. God's mercy is a sheer gift. Without it, Israel would have disappeared, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what's the interesting thing about the Sodom and Gomorrah reference? I mean, that's a direct quote out of Scripture. But when did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Does anyone remember what happened just before that? It was the promise. It was the promise of a son to Abraham. Promise, then judgment. And who comes out of Sodom and Gomorrah to be rescued? Just Lot. and his family, not even his wife. She turned back and suffered the consequences. It's not everyone out of that city that Abraham bargained with God for. Is there anyone righteous? Anyone righteous? And he whittles them down. There is a remnant. So on the one hand, God is faithful to his promises. On the other, how you respond to God matters. You have a choice. Don't resist it. I do want to say this morning, this is good news. And it's good news because God's choosing all the way through these examples is fundamentally about his mercy. There is nothing any one of you can do to earn God's choice of you. God chooses mercy. He is waiting for you. He is calling you. He is working with you as clay. So what kind of clay will you be? Workable, moldable clay? Or obstinate, difficult clay? God's will is for mercy. Receive God's mercy, his unearned, undeserving mercy. Own your sinfulness. It's okay, we're all in the same boat. Just own it. And come receive it today. I actually wish this was a communion Sunday. Because there's no better way, I think, to receive God's mercy than to come to the table where we all come on level ground without any earning. And God says, this is what I've prepared for you. This is my banquet. But it is a table that only sinners can come to. Only people who don't deserve it. Only people who aren't special. And the good news is, none of you are special. None of you deserve it. That's actually good news. God chooses you. He chooses you and you and you. It's his mercy and his kindness that is beckoning you to repentance. Come and receive it today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. More than thankful, we are grateful. We are grateful that your character is mercy. We are grateful that despite us, you will accomplish your purpose for salvation. And we are grateful that your invitation is as wide as all of humanity, that even the worst of us, even those that we hate, even those that we think it would be just to kill, you have patience with, because you invite them into your kindness, hoping for repentance. Lord, would you be at work in our lives, demolishing the pride, demolishing the obstinacy, demolishing the shame, demolishing the fear. May you be at work in our lives, helping us to find the joy of your election, the joy of your choosing, the joy of your mercy. We have been found by you, and for that, we are so profoundly grateful. Amen.